Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture readings today come from Genesis, 1 Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Which can be found on the insert of your bulletin. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Then Genesis 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between you, between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make my nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God."
All right, we're in a series on the big picture of the Bible. And what we're doing is we're moving really quickly from Genesis to Revelation. And the reason why we're doing it so quickly in these 9 weeks, I know we're only in Genesis now, but it's going to really start picking up next week, is we want to see how this big story unfolds. And one of the ways you can do that is you go through something really fast. So I just want to just take a second. Where are we in the story? Last week, in the first week, we caught a vision of the way the world was created to be. So this, we called this the pattern of God's kingdom. So this was how God made the world to be. And we had a people, we had Adam and Eve, we had a place, we had the Garden of Eden, and we had them living under God's rule and blessing. So in other words, we had these perfect relationships in every area. And then last week we were introduced to a crafty serpent, which we learned is in rebellion against the Creator. And now this serpent attempts to draw in the human creatures into this rebellion, and it does this by getting them, as we talked about, to doubt the goodness of God and to doubt God's goodwill for their lives. And once that is set in motion, the humans then seize autonomy and begin to decide on their own terms what is right and wrong. And so that's where we left off the story. Adam and Eve are standing outside the gates of Eden. They're clothed in the skins that God made them. We talked about there are these moments of grace, and they're facing this uncertain and dangerous world ahead. So now our action moves east of Eden, and the question now we should be thinking is, like, what does this look like? When humans set out on their own, when they strike out on their own, like, what happens? And it doesn't take long before we see it looks pretty bleak. So we don't have time to look at all the stories. We saw one of them here. But what I want you to see in your mind is this downward spiral, that things east of Eden just get bleaker and bleaker. So first chapter, we have one of Adam and Eve's sons kills the other. We've talked about that. And then a few generations later, it's a descendant of Cain, this guy named Lamech, and he comes on the scene, and he's the first person mentioned to have more than one wife, so you know, polygamy enters, not a great start. And then he goes on to compose this song where he talks about being more violent and vengeful than Cain ever was. So humans are multiplying, they're spreading out, there's descendants, but with them is spreading out evil and oppression and violence, and it gets so bad that God, as we talked about, we heard here, attempts to just restart this whole thing with Noah. But then it isn't long before Noah, we have this kind of bizarre story where off the ark, we didn't depict this one. We don't have one of Noah naked, drunk, passed out, and his sons walking in and out. It's probably good we didn't put that on there. But think about that for a minute. So here we have, God is restarting the project. He's telling them to go out and multiply, and we have a naked man in a garden who's ashamed. Sounds a lot like Adam, doesn't it? So that's, it doesn't, and then we get, as we move to the city of Babylon, and now the people are using this new technology, these bricks, to build a tower that will reach up to the gods. And they claim, their big claim is that they're going to make a name for themselves by building this tower. And often we think about the Tower of Babel, we think about, oh, this is, language is confused, and that's true. But what I want you to see is like, this is the Garden Rebellion on a massive scale. So here the humans are again seizing autonomy, trying to define the world on their own terms, right and wrong on their own terms. And now it's like a communal endeavor, and it's on this massive scale of this building. So we see now, like, so evil has infected individual hearts, but evil is infecting whole systems. It's spreading out into entire systems. So what I want you to see in your mind is from that first bite in the garden, there's this downward spiral, and it gets worse and worse and worse, and the Tower of Babel is kind of that low point, or the high water mark of sin in creation so far. And so what you should be noticing is that we started, again, we're doing this fast so you can kind of hold these images. The first week we were in Eden, this magnificent vision, perfect relationships, paradise, and now we have Abel's blood is crying from the soil, Lamech's singing songs about revenge, Noah is drunk and passed out in the vineyard, and this tower, this ultimate symbol of human arrogance is rising up. So let's go back to our question, how is this working out? How does it work out when humans strike out on their own? And I think we see, at least according to the author of Genesis, not so good. So our next question is then, what does God do about this? How does God get God's creation back on track? How does he reestablish his kingdom? And that's where we turn today in this big, I'm glad Lucy's already mentioned it, like this big word for today is promise. Like that's where we're going to be a lot of today. So our story shifts in chapter 12. We kind of have this kind of hinge in Genesis. A lot of times when Genesis is broken up, it's the first 11 chapters and then starting in chapter 12. And what's interesting is that the story like zooms in on this one guy. So we've been seeing this spread of all these people. We have this big picture of the earth. And then all of a sudden, like if you think about like a movie director, like all the action is on this one single character and his family, Abraham. So he starts out with Abram. I'll just refer to him as Abraham from here on forward. But Abraham gets this call from God to leave his family, leave his home, leave basically everything he knows, and set off on this journey. So this is a familiar, we often call this the call of Abraham. It's fairly well known. I just want to remind ourselves again, this is a pretty radical call. So Abraham is 75 years at this point. So for us at Midway, he's still fairly young, but that was a joke. He's got many years to go, is what I'm saying. But in the big scheme of things, like he's no spring chicken, right? So and notice the difference though between Abraham and these people before him. So everyone else is seizing autonomy on their own terms. Abraham is actually giving it up. He's leaving it all behind to set out on this journey. And what he's given is these promises. So God says to Abraham, this is in your bulletin if you want to read it. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. So just listen to me and kind of see if you can hear what word keeps coming up again and again. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So what's that word that we hear again and again and again? Blessed, right? Some form of that word blessing. It's used actually 5 times. So, you know, I didn't catch this. This is where it helps to have scholars looking at this. But that's really interesting because in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've seen another word 5 times, the word cursed. So last week we talked about 2 of those times where the serpent's cursed and the soil is cursed, and then we have 3 other instances. But let's think about what a curse is. So a curse is what we see when God expresses God's judgment on his creatures. So the creatures rebel, and then there's consequences, there's judgment, there's curses that come down. A blessing, on the other hand, is God giving God's creatures what they need to flourish in the world, to live life as it was intended to be. So this is what's interesting. Through this repetition of this word bless and this promise to Abraham, we're seeing God begin to reverse the effects of those curses. In other words, like, God is setting out in motion a plan for how he's going to get this world back on track, how it was intended to be, where human creatures are flourishing. And he's going to use this guy named Abraham. So now jump ahead 5 chapters. Again, it's right there in your bulletin. Chapter 17, 25 years have passed. Abraham's 99 years old. So he's moved classes. He's shifted classes, like, think about it, midway. Abraham is now 99 years old, and God appears to him again. And again, we hear more about how God is going to use Abraham and his descendants to get creation back on track. And this time we hear this language of covenant. So I think most of us probably know covenant is super important in the Bible. So let's think about what a covenant is. And you think about it, you almost never hear that language nowadays. The time I typically hear about it is related to marriage, right? That's usually the one time where we as Christians, at least, are going to be using that language. So let's kind of think about a marriage covenant. I think that might help us just remind what constitutes a covenant. So it's different than a contract. What you have is you have 2 people in a marriage binding themselves together. So we actually even use the expression tying the knot. So think about it, you're tying up your life with somebody else's. And it's recognized as really serious. So there's all these things we do to emphasize the seriousness. There's a typically, like in the Christian tradition, we want you to be married in a church. We don't want you to be married out without public witnesses, because there's something that adds to the gravitas of that when your family and your friends and your church community are there. Lots of things we do to kind of emphasize that. We make vows, the couple, you know, vows for better, for worse, for sickness and health. And then we have this sign that symbolizes all those promises. And that is usually typically a ring. So let's think about that now in this covenant between God and Abraham. God is binding himself. So I think we need to really think about that. God is tying himself to Abraham and to his people. It's really an amazing thing when you think about what God does here. We have this ritual, like we do in a marriage. This one is kind of a strange one. It's back in chapter 15. Abraham's having these doubts about whether God is really going to deliver this, have him have this son. And so God's like, all right, we're going to do this ritual. Take these various animals, take a heifer, take a goat, take a ram. You're going to cut them in half. Imagine like taking half that heifer and putting it here, and half of it here, and so on with the ram. And the other animals. And then that forms an aisle. And then you're going to walk through that aisle, and God does it through the form of a smoking fire pot. And the meaning behind this ritual is that if the person who breaks the covenant doesn't keep their promise, may they be torn like that animal in half. So it's pretty intense, right? Like, probably not too many couples today are going to agree to have like the aisle formed by halves of animals. Might not be a bad idea. I don't know, maybe it would definitely like hit home the seriousness of what's happening. But that's what God does. And then we have promises that God makes, and we have a sign. So the sign's going to be circumcision. But here's where I want you to see these promises. It's really threefold. So one, God is going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. So God's going to make them into a people. God's going to give them land, the land of Canaan. So we have a place, as we're thinking about Robert's way of thinking about the kingdom, we've got a people and a place that's promised. And then God is going to bless them. So again, that's the third part of Robert's definition of the kingdom, is that there's going to be God's rule and blessing. So how's God going to get God's creation back on track? How's God going to reestablish the kingdom? Well, here it is. Like, this is the plan laid out in a few lines. And this is why this is really important. I'm going to throw a lot at you this morning, but we need to know that really the rest of the trajectory of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, New Testament, is going to move out of these promises. So God's going to create a people, the nation of Israel. He's going to give them a place, Canaan, the promised land, and he's going to bless them. But notice, and we'll come back to this later, he doesn't just bless them, he blesses them so that they can then move out and bless all peoples on the earth. So what I want you to see in your mind is just massive promises. Huge, huge promises. In many ways, like, we're the heir to this promise. Like, as Paul helps us understand, we are now adopted into Abraham's family. And so all these years later in Northeast Ohio, like, we're part of these promises. So I want you to just see, like, massive, huge, meta-narrative promises. And I want to make sure we get this, like, because I said, like, what we're going to see outworked in the rest of the Old Testament is going to come out of these promises. But I also want us to see, like, all these promises were made to, like, one dude. Like, a pretty average dude. So, like, we think about Abraham, he's a giant, right? We sing songs about him, there's all kinds of stuff. There's really nothing to indicate that he was special in any way. He was an average guy. I mean, in many ways, he was like us. He was an average guy. What he does that sets him apart is that he trusts God. So again, all these other people are seizing autonomy, and Abraham is giving it up. And the other interesting thing is that the builders of the Tower of Babel, their big thing they want to do is make a name for themselves. They want to make a name for himself. And so there's even this kind of reversal of that where God says to Abraham, you're going to have a great name, but I'm going to make your great name. I'm going to make your name great. So Abraham sets off with these massive promises that have all these implications for humanity. But then we jump ahead to chapter 17, and 25 years have passed. And reality is Abraham really doesn't have much to show for these promises. He definitely doesn't have a nation. He doesn't even have a child with Sarah. So this all hinges on this promised child, and Abraham is now 99. No child. And I think that's important to point out for a couple reasons. One, we need to recognize the extraordinary faith that Abraham had to leave his country and his family to where God was calling. So like we said, Abraham trusted God against all odds. And that's often pointed out when we talk about Abraham, and that's important. But I want to also point out this big gap of time, these 25 years. So Abraham makes this really radical decision to set off to accept this call. And then most of the time after that, he just seems to be filled with a lot of doubt. Like, he has doubt whether God's going to be able to pull this off, especially in relation to this child. He really does not think that this is going to happen with this child. There's lots of doubt. There's also hardship. There's a famine that's going to drive them out. He also just does some dumb things. Like, you know, get Sarah to lie about being his sister. He even, like, tries to go around the promises of God with Sarah and start a family through Hagar. So what I want you to see is, yes, Abraham sets off with this amazing faith and these massive promises, but then also life happens for Abraham. I think most of us kind of recognize, if we're starting to see ourselves in Abraham a little bit, maybe this guy is not as far away from us as we think. Disappointments, pain, doubt in the promises of God, unfulfilled hopes and dreams, sin, bad decisions, doing dumb things, and faltering trust in God. So in many ways, I think when we look at Abraham like that, it's like, I can recognize myself in that. And I don't think any of us, like I said, I don't think any of us has been given the massive promise of having our offspring be like Abraham's offspring. But when we zoom in, I think his journey of faith sounds a lot like ours. Radical act of obedience, decisive moment when he wholeheartedly trusts in God and promise and the promises of God, followed by stretches of discouragement and doubts and disappointment and sin and faltering trust in God. But in the book of Hebrews, so we'll jump way up to the New Testament now, we're looking back at Abraham. The author looks back at Abraham's life and he holds it up as a model of faith. So can you put up that first slide? So in this chapter, he's kind of doing this kind of hall of fame of the ancients' faith. So he's talking about all these great people from the Old Testament and their faith, and then he includes Abraham and Sarah in that, and then we read this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Okay, thank you. So they did not receive the things promised, but only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So part of the journey with God for Abraham and Sarah, and I think for us today, is seeing promises from a distance, is recognizing that we can't, as Christians, demand of the present all the future promises. Let me say that again. Part of journeying with God is setting out with big promises, with massive promises, that we at the same time recognize will not be fully fulfilled. That we're only going to see some of these promises from the distance. And I think this is really important for us as disciples of Jesus. Because let me make some comparisons here, because I think there's some really interesting comparisons. When we set off as disciples of Jesus, when we choose to follow Jesus, some similar things happen to us as Abraham. One, we give up our autonomy. Now, we forget that, and we're always tempted to try to seize that autonomy back, but essentially what you're doing is you are handing your life over to Jesus Christ. You're deciding, like, my life is no longer defined on my own terms. And that's, like, our baptism shows some of that. That's what we see when we die to ourselves. So part of what I like, you know, baptism shows us that when we go down that water, we are dying to our own terms, our own way of living life. And we're instead putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And we do that, some really big promises come at us. Like huge promises. Like the promises that come to Abraham. Like life everlasting, yes. But like that we are going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ one day in the world to come. Massive promises from the creator of the universe that, to be honest with you, I think we barely get our minds around. Like, we kind of draw from pop culture and whatever, just what the life is to come, but whatever your vision of the life to come is, it's too small. It's too small, okay? And that's what I want you to walk away. We're not going to get exactly a picture of what the life to come is, but just know that whatever vision you have is too small because it's a massive promise. We're like Abraham. We get this promise, and we're called out on this journey. And if you're like me, when I was baptized and became a Christian, I had no idea what I was doing. Like, I think most of us, some of us have a better idea, but I had no idea what I was getting into. And despite these massive promises and this radical confession of faith that we make at our baptism, it isn't long, if you're anything like me, before we begin to doubt the promises, before our faith falters, before we do dumb things, before we doubt God's goodness, and we again try to strike out on our own. And God's response to Abraham and his journey of faith is to just keep reminding him of these big promises. It's when you read through this section of Genesis, what's striking is how often God has to keep telling Abraham about these promises. Abraham's in a rut a lot of time. Like, when you're in a rut, not just for Abraham, for most of us, it's hard to see the big picture. Like, you're focused on that rut that you're in right now and the way life is not going well. And what God does to Abraham is time and time again, he pulls him up out of that rut. It's like he sets him up 10,000 feet in the air. And he's like, look at these promises. Like, you're not going to see them all, but look at these massive promises. So again, like when his faith begins to falter, one of the first things he does is say, look at the stars. He then gets in a rut again, and God says, all right, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to remind you that these promises are still true. So let's just remember that Abraham, this great hero of faith, is having to be constantly told to hold on to the promises. Like promises that will not be fully met, fulfilled in your lifetime. And I think for us as disciples of Jesus, part of our task is holding on to promises that remain at a distance. Certain promises that will make us, that really should make us feel like sojourners, like foreigners, like strangers on the earth. So in the ruts of life which inevitably come, what we need to be is to pulled up on like 10,000 foot mountain like Abraham and see those promises from a distance. Be reminded again of those promises because we're going to have to go back down. We're going to have to get in the nitty gritty of life where ruts come and frustrations come and we falter. I say that because I think I want to emphasize to us as Christians that it's really important that we keep the life to come, the world to come, heaven, the new heavens and new earth, in our mind. We need to meditate on it. And I've said this before, but I think C.S. Lewis has one of the best quotes on this. Can you put up that? This is from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. So notice that. He's saying, we still have these arguments today, like, oh, you Christians, you're escapists. C.S. Lewis, writing 70 years ago or whatever, says, no. It's one of the things that Christians were meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So I want to encourage us as followers of Jesus to do what Abraham did, to continually look forward to the eternal world, to continue to look forward to the big promises that we have been given. And part of what I want to do in this series is by starting us out with a vision of Eden. I hoped whatever vision came in your mind, it was spectacular. So I gave you mine. It was probably not spectacular in your mind. Whatever vision you have of Eden better be magnificent, okay? It better not be a small, paltry version of a garden, okay? And then as we look forward, you better have a magnificent vision of what's to come. Okay? These better be big promises, is what I'm saying. Don't let pop culture or society sell you some vision of the world to come that's really small, okay? It needs to be a big vision. Because we're going to need that. We're going to need that for this present world. So go back to the promises of Abraham. Like, is this mean that Abraham becomes an escapist? Not at all. He's told, I'm going to bless you so that you go out and bless the world around us. It was very much what Elizabeth was saying in her prayer this morning. Look again with me at this promise in chapter 12. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All the people on earth, right? All the people right around you right now, they're going to be blessed by you. You're going to shine a light because of this blessing you've received. So from the very beginning, we need to see that as God's people, which we claim to be now, we are meant to be channels of blessing to others on the earth. Like, this is always the pattern in the Bible. You encounter God, and when you encounter the real God, you're overwhelmed usually, and then typically you're spun out into mission. You're flung out into mission. I've used that metaphor before, like a tornado. You come into it, you experience the power, and then you're flung out in mission, and in this case, in mission to a fractured world, to offer blessing to that fractured world. Does that mean we leave, like, our people and our homeland and our household? Like, is God calling us, like Abraham, to make a radical break with our past? Maybe. Like, I don't want to diminish that. I think too often we're like, no, that was for Abraham. Like, that's not for, no. Maybe. You know, maybe somebody in here right now is on the verge of a pretty radical break in their life. It may not be leaving your homeland, but you are right on the precipice and you have felt the Holy Spirit say to you, it's time to make this change. So I don't want to diminish that, like that there's radical calls that come to us today. But I also want to say that we work out this call in so many ways. It's not just leaving your homeland or your household or your family. We are called, nourished by the blessing of God, to then go out and nourish those around us in hope and love and offer this to a fractured world. Remember, we're seeing this world fracture. And we are seeing a world that continues today to be fractured. I was just listening to an interview with Josh Packard this week. So if you remember, some of you studied his book, Church Refugees, in your Sunday school class. And he's a sociologist. And there's these indicators that measure social isolation in our country. And in 2018, there was another one done. They've been doing these for a long time. And they look at which age group is most isolated. So as you can probably imagine, typically it's the oldest people in society. Oftentimes your health is not good. Some of the people you love are not around anymore, and you become isolated. And he said what was so shocking in 2018 is that for the first time in the history of this study, the age 13 to 25 was the most socially isolated people in the country. Well, think about that. 13 to 25 are now saying they are the most socially isolated in our country. 1 in 3 young people say they feel completely alone much of the time. And it went on to say that when a young person has a relationship with a trusted adult, and ideally 5 trusted adults, dramatically improves. And that's just one example. The reason I gave you example is, like, that's a way our world is fractured right now, and leaving your homeland might be getting coffee with, like, a young person and just listening, right? So a lot of these ways we're going to go out and be light and bless in the world are not going to look as dramatic as Abraham. They're going to look like what a lot of you do right now. You're going to invest in people. And a lot of it might just be sitting and listening to a conversation that might be a little bit hard for you to listen to. But you're developing with a young person a relationship in which they can trust. You're bringing blessing to the world. So I want to encourage you to be creative here. Like, don't hear a massive promise and then think, well, I can't be like Abraham. Maybe you do need to be like Abraham, so don't discount that. But find ways about you can go out into our community and be a blessing to people right now. Find out the ways that society is fracturing right now and figure out how do we as God's people then respond to that. So I want to just encourage you to seize on the promises of God, to just grab hold of these big promises for the world, for you, for the life to come, for God's people, so that then you can be flung out, you can be propelled out into blessing the world around you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that very early on in this big story, we have the hope of a promise, Lord. A promise that as fractured as the world looks, as much as it's spiraled downward to this place where it seems like we are beyond hope, that you, Lord, in your great grace, choose a man and his family and his wife and hatch a new plan, Lord, another plan of how you will rescue your creation, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that all these years later, we continue to be heirs of this promise, Lord. And as followers of Jesus, Lord, we want to remember that, too, we made radical decisions to follow him that have many implications in our life. And one of those is that we are called to go out and then bless the world, Lord. So I just ask for creativity in this congregation, for energy, for excitement, for the ways that we can now leave this building and start putting this into action in our workplaces, with our grandchildren, with our friends, in our communities, our neighborhoods, that we will be out and be light and salt to this world around us that needs it so bad. In Jesus' name, amen.